Our reading today comes from 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting from verse 11, and going right through to chapter 6 and verse 2. If you're following along on the Bibles that are in the pews, the page number is 1161. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, from verse 11. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Amen. I have a sense of humor, even if I say so myself. But it's a sense of humor that can sometimes be difficult to understand. For example, I think it's really funny to see jokes that only I get. And I find it funnier that no one else gets it than I find the actual joke itself. I also find humor in the ridiculous. And this often manifests itself in me saying something outrageously arrogant or conceited. But I find it really funny. I said a joke along these lines on Wednesday to a couple who probably didn't know me well enough to realize I was joking. ML laughed, bless her, but they did not. And really, it's a humorous way of being self-aware enough to know that in actual fact, I am not the best person ever. It comes from when I was younger. I had a very self-deprecating sense of humor, especially in the way I looked. And I found it funny at that point to then flip that and to go the other way. One thing that I wasn't self-deprecating about was who I was as a person. And I wouldn't say I had an overinflated sense of ego, but I was happy with the type of person I was, and it probably made me more judgmental, less understanding and blind to my own failings than I should have been. I was the person that my friends spoke to if they needed a listening ear. Somebody where I had a part-time job described me as one of the last few gentlemen, and I thought, you're probably right. In my first year of sports science at Heriot Watt, we had a really good group of friends in my halls of residence, some of which I'm still friends with now. We enjoyed a healthy bit of ribbing each other. And one of the guys on the fringes who kept themselves to themselves a little bit, it was noticed by some in the group that he didn't seem to be good at anything. And this earned him a nickname of two letters. The second letter was the first letter of his first name. And the first letter was T, and T stood for talentless. This nickname was used so much when talking about him that many thought it was his actual name, and they used it for him. And one evening, there was a group of us coming home on the bus, and I thought that the ribbing was getting a little bit too much, especially in his absence. It had gone too far. It was, in my view, getting too personal and getting quite aggressive. And so I said that, only to be told to shut up. It's not like I could talk. And what really disturbed me was one of those friends who needed a listening ear, who came and talked to me the year before I moved, was being bullied consistently. And I'd even had thoughts of stepping out into traffic to end it all. I could see similarities between these two people in how they behaved and how they acted in company, and also in the way they were treated. And I didn't say anything more the rest of the journey because I couldn't say anything more. And the closer we got to our halls, the faster I walked. And as soon as I closed the door behind me, I slumped to the floor and I wept. How could we have treated someone like that? How could I have been part of that? And these emotions just seemed to be a springboard onto others. I took a look at the world around me, and I found myself utterly depressed at how we treated each other. And I wept. Was there anyone who was good? And before, I would have agreed that, of course, I needed Jesus in my life. Of course, I needed his grace. In that moment, I knew. I knew I needed him. And I knew the world needed him, too. And I wonder if you can think of a time like that in your life, when it was so clear to you that you needed Jesus in your life, or that the world needed Jesus. In our passage today, Paul talks about knowing God and what God did so that we could come and know him. And our question this morning is, how can we know God? And does he even want to know us anyway? The Corinthians were perplexed by Paul. Why was he not like the other teachers and the traveling philosophers that they knew? He had no letters of recommendation. He didn't demand or enjoy the places of social honor. He suffered and was persecuted for what he said, and he seemed to do this willingly, even gladly. And not only were the Corinthians confused by this, they were even a little embarrassed. And so a lot of this letter, 2 Corinthians, is Paul addressing this misconception of who he is and who he should be. Paul is talking about a new world, but the Corinthians are still expecting it to look and to sound just like the old one. Paul's new world is ordered by what God thinks, not what other people think. He says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. It's not a cowering terror. How could Paul say in verse 8 that he would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord if his understanding of God is something that terrifies him? It's more of a reverential awe, an amazement at God, and yet a thorough understanding or a keen perception of one's own unworthiness in his presence. To know that we stand before him, not on merit, but purely on grace. Paul knows God, and in his amazement and wonder, he wants others to know him as well. Paul is not just motivated by knowing the fear of the Lord, but he says the love of Christ compels him. He is so moved and taken aback, astounded by the love of Christ that has been made known to him, that he must make it known to others. And this is that love, that when God looked upon a world that had rejected his ways, a world that makes us weep, a world that needs to know him, he came down, and in the person of Jesus dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. God joined humanity so on behalf of humanity he could suffer the death that our rebellion deserved. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. But Jesus did not just suffer death. He defeated it, breaking its power and hold. He rose up, establishing a new world according to the Spirit. A new world that wasn't like the old one, that was according to the flesh, something that was corruptible, something that was passing away, something that was perishing. The new world was according to the Spirit, something physical, but gloriously incorruptible. And he invites us, each of us, to join him in that new world, because in his dying, he has removed the corruption, the stain, the sin that keeps us from God, and he's reconciled the world to God. I wonder if when we look at the things that make us weep, if we imagine that God's reaction is somehow less than ours. In Romans chapter 1, it makes it clear God's reaction to sin. It says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. The serious point of the gospel, the very thing that makes it necessary, it's a reaction of righteous holiness to sin and rebellion. It's the wrath of God, and the reconciliation of that is putting it away. Or it's the satisfaction of that wrath, or the completion of consequence. God paid it within himself, as one of us, for all of us. And yet there is something in this reconciliation, in the sense in which Paul says it, that makes it clear that from God's point of view, the reconciliation is complete. Yet there is still a possibility that some will not accept it. There is something on God's side that needs to be dealt with, and that's the just punishment of sin. And that's dealt with. But there's also something on humanity's side that needs dealt with. There needs to be a coming to God. For as long as there is a continued rejection of him, how on earth can there be a reconciliation? God's hands remain open, but we need to reach out for them. How can we know God? The path has been made clear But how do we follow? It's through prayer. It's through talking to God and being honest with God about who you are and who He is and that you need Him in your life. Over the centuries, people have tried to know who are the elect. Who are those who respond to God and who are those who don't? And more importantly, do they have a choice? Or is it a matter that's predetermined for them? There's a theology that says since all are sinners and don't deserve grace, then it's not unjust that God, through grace, should only save some sinners. He can therefore choose or not choose whoever He likes. And I wonder if thinking like that does sound just to you. I wonder if it makes you angry. I wonder if it makes you nervous or apprehensive. Are we in that elect? Many words have been written on the matter, and friends, on your behalf, I have looked at predestination, double predestination, supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and a whole host of other different things to try and get to the bottom of who is the elect. And if you want to know my conclusion, you can ask me afterwards. Although, funnily enough, nobody from the earlier service did. There's lots been said on the matter, but here is what Jesus says on the matter. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Revelations chapter 3, verse 20. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "Do you doubt that you are chosen? Then say your prayers, and you may conclude that you are." Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. If we open the door to Christ, we also open the door to a whole new world. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. When we open ourselves to Him and accept Him, when we accept His Spirit, He changes us. He reorientates our world the right way and orientates it towards God. In day 6 of the Try Praying booklet, which is on the welcome desks, that's providing the basis for these series of sermons. And on day 6, there's a man who tells his story about how he came to know God. And it started with them looking up and just saying an extremely simple prayer. It might even have just been hello. And he finishes his story by saying, "I'm not a heavy drinker anymore." That simple prayer changed his life. Or rather, that prayer invited Christ through the Holy Spirit into his life to change it. Those of us who come to know God then become ambassadors of God, citizens of the new world, who live amongst those of the old and spreading the good news. Behold, Christ stands at your door and He knocks. How can I know God? The way to God is clear because God has reconciled the world to Him through Christ. And the first step on that path is prayer. There are other steps along the journey, of course, but the first step that we consciously take is through prayer. The second half of our question this morning was, and does God want to know us? And sometimes we arrogantly think, of course God wants to know us. Why wouldn't He? And sometimes, racked with guilt, we think, of course not. Why would He? God wants to know us because he utterly and passionately loves us. So much that he came down to us so that he could bring us into his being. So much so that he stands at the door of all our hearts, waiting to be invited in, knocking, knocking, knocking. Paul says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. As we pray, you might want to pray along and add your amen. Almighty God, I open my heart to you. Forgive my sin and waywardness. Come into my life. Fill me with your Spirit and change me to be evermore like you. Amen.